Chapter 5, grab a Bible down the back if you don't already have one. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, we do want to ask as we consider these words, the words of Jesus, like all the scriptures are the words of Jesus, we want to pray that they will have their full effect on us. By means of your Spirit, we pray that you'd speak to us deeply, you'd help us to grasp what it means, you'd help us to see the radical difference between the life that Jesus called us to and the life that the world loves. And Father, we ask that our listening will honour him this morning. We pray it in his great name. Amen. Well, what will it take to make you happy? What will it take, do you think, to do that for you? I mean, I'm give you the moment to think about it, because I can see that you actually are thinking about it now. Because one of the great mysteries of life is that everybody wants it, happiness, but very few people know how to find it. It's like the famous very short play that opens on a dark street with a single street light and a man on his hands and knees searching around on the ground. And a policeman appears and says to him, "Are you looking for something?" Which, very obviously, the answer is yes. He says, "Yes, I've lost my car keys." So the policeman joins him in the search, and both of them continue to look under the pool of light of the street lamp. And after some period of time, as you can imagine, the policeman is over it, and he's ready to give in. And he says to the man, "We've looked everywhere. Are you sure you lost your keys here?" "No," replies the man, "I lost them over there. But this is the only place I can see well enough to actually look." Now, I mean, it's an absurd play in one sort of sense, but that's the logic of most people in the search for happiness. We're sure it's there somewhere. We think we've lost it somewhere. We even think we might know of people who might have it. It's just that we don't have it. And we're not quite sure where to look, except in all the places where people do. Alan Alda, remember Alan Alda, the actor? He was Hawkeye on MASH. And he made the statement, he said, "It isn't necessary to be rich and famous in order to be happy. It's only necessary to be rich." Now, all the evidence strongly suggests that simply isn't true. It simply isn't true. Although, as my mother said, it was her best guess, so it was the only place she ever looked. All our experiences of materialism confirm the fact that you won't find happiness in the pursuit of money, though it might make things a little easier for a little while. That's all it's going to do for you. Did you know there are 40 brands of antidepressant on the market? 40 brands. And in the last 50 years, their usage has increased by about 400%. We're wealthier, we're just not happier. And we keep looking in the same places to find that thing that everyone so desperately wants. Now, of course, our world has ideas about how to be happy. But in the passage this morning, what Jesus is giving you is God's idea. He's giving you the Creator's idea of how to be happy. And it's as radical today as it was then. Notice the context. Pick it up at the end of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 25. Crowds from everywhere have been following Jesus. They've come from all over the place. They've travelled some, perhaps 300 kilometres round trip to hear him and to experience the things he was doing. And when he sees them, chapter 5, verse 1, he begins to teach not so much the crowd, but his disciples. That is to say, this is not a sermon for the world. This is an encouragement for Christians that they've got the good life, that they're searching in the right place. Now, that's what lies behind that word blessed. Do you know, blessed to the poor in spirit, blessed to those who mourn. Some words Christians use get tossed around so much, it's hard to remember what they mean. Like the word amen. What does that mean? It sounds like Christian for full stop. You know, sorry? Yes, it's truth or something like that. Or the word hallelujah. It sounds like Christian for spot on. But it doesn't mean that. And another one's the word blessed. Now, what's the word blessed actually mean? The good news substitutes the word happy. Happy. And that's not a bad translation, but perhaps it's better to say the blessed person is the one who has the favour of God, who from his perspective is much to be envied, whom God says has it good. And that's the person Jesus describes in those eight statements In verses 3 to 10, verse 11 there looks like a bonus one. It's a little bit of a bonus on the eighth one. And they've been called, as Adrian mentioned for you when he read it, they've been called the Beatitudes. Now, what does that mean? Beatitudes just means the blessings is what it means. And it's an eightfold description of the person who's much to be envied. A description of the person who has it good from God's perspective. And we, of course, won't have time today to look at all of this in detail. But let me say three things by way of introduction that I trust will help you as we read it together. Here's the first one. They're a complete set. They're a complete set. That is, all of them are true of the person whom God says has the good life. It's not that you pick one, I've got this one and you've got the other one. No, says Jesus, this is the complete set. There's the first thing. Secondly, there's a logical sequence to them. The first one leads to the second one leads to the third one leads to the fourth one, and so on. There's a logic to them. Here's the third bit. They're not a recipe. That is to say, if you want the good life, this is not the recipe for getting it. You can't just mimic them. Pretend to put them on, add them to your repertoire of attitudes that you have. These attitudes are God-given, is the little mystery here, which means you're entirely dependent upon Him to make you this kind of person. Are you this kind of person? Are you the kind of person that's being spoken about in here? Well, we want to consider that in a moment. But with that said, come to the first point. And the first point is this. It's the stunning contrast between God's values and the values of the world. Who does God say has the good life? Well, it's there in verse 3. The person who's much to be envied is the poor in spirit. Or verse 4, it's the mourner. Or verse 5, it's the meek. In verse 6, it's the hungry and the thirsty. Now, can you imagine how people heard this when Jesus first spoke it? What? What do you mean? The blessing is actually in mourning and the blessing is in being hungry and thirsty. It was so different from what the world would have thought. I asked our growth groups during the course of the week to come up with some beatitudes that the man in the street might actually use. And here's a few of them. Blessed are those who don't take no for an answer, because they'll get what they really want. Blessed are those who don't get pushed around. Blessed are those who follow their dreams, because they'll get what they really want in the end. Blessed are the sporting heroes, and the men who've got a six-pack, and the women who don't have cellulite, and the people who have intelligent children, because everybody admires them. Now, that sounds familiar. You might have others you want to add to that, but there's the way I think the world might suggest is the way that you'll get blessing. You'll have the good life. You'll be really happy. But notice something about those ones that we've actually come up with during the course of the week. They're all statements about us, what we can do for ourselves, what we can make of ourselves, what we can get for ourselves, and it's all about assertion. It's all about survival of the fittest. So if you are one of the fittest, blessings on you. And if you're not, well, guess what? You've got no hope of getting the good life. You've got no hope of being happy, not from the world's perspective. In contrast, notice Jesus' words about the good life. They're all about what we need from God, actually what He's so very happy to give. Consider that first one a little bit more closely. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I mean, we read that so quickly, didn't we, that passage there before. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Let me tell you a couple of things it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean intentionally having poor self-esteem. Woe is me. I'm just so hard done by it. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean being a doormat so other people will wipe their feet on you. It's not speaking about your taxable income. Some of you might be poor in that respect. Now, the clues, as so often in the words that Jesus speaks, in the words that you get in the New Testament, come from the Old Testament. There's where you'd find out what it means to be poor in spirit. And they especially come from that period of Old Testament history that's called the exile. Remember when the exile is? When's the exile in the Old Testament? Was that one? When they came out of Egypt. They've come out of, actually, they go, they do the Egypt thing twice. They come out of the Exodus in Egypt. They come to the land of promise. They have 400 years of just tremendously good life. And then it all comes crashing down. Around about 1000 BC, it's about as good as it gets. They came out of Egypt in about 1400, 1500 BC. It's as good as it gets by 1000 BC. And then the whole thing begins to fragment and fall apart. And by around about 700 BC through to about 600 BC, they're taken into exile. The exile takes place in what country? Any ideas? Babylon. They go to Babylon. And you see something of this. They're carted away into Babylon, far from the land of blessing. And it's a crushing time, devastating time in Israelite history. But it came with God's promise, which you can find in Isaiah 61. Put your finger or some other part of your anatomy in Matthew chapter 5. Come back to Isaiah chapter 61. It's a passage that by the time you get there, you'll recognize because you've heard it many times before if you've been a Bible reader. Isaiah 61, and the promise that you get in Isaiah 61 is that that a day will come when God will restore their fortunes. He'll return them to their land. He'll send the Messiah King. He'll bring his long-awaited kingdom. Pick it up in verse 1, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who... See the language of the Beatitudes in that? There's where Jesus is drawing his thinking from. Because as the godly Jew met in the synagogue during the days of the exile, far away from the temple in Jerusalem, which was the great place of blessing, he'd have reflected with tremendous horror on the sin of the nation which has brought them to and under the judgment of God. And he reflected on the foolishness of their pride, which made them imagine for so many centuries that they could just get away with ignoring God and treating him with contempt and acting as if he didn't exist and think there'd be impunity in it and think there'd be no comeuppance in it. And there was. And he'd be thinking, how could we have been so stupid? Poverty of spirit is the recognition that God is right in his just judgment of us. And we've got nothing to offer him. We're absolutely unworthy. We're flawed. We're broken. We're the very core of us. We're not what we ought to be. And even if nobody else knows it, and nobody else thinks it, and everyone thinks we're wonderful, God sees straight through it, and he knows what we're like, and he knows that we need his mercy. That's why Matthew chapter 5 verse 4, come back there, and Isaiah 61, because you've seen enough in Isaiah 61 there. The blessed ones, the ones to be envied, are the mourners. The mourners. Those who mourn for their spiritual state. And they see that God's actually right in his diagnosis of them and of you. Now, our world doesn't like mourners, does it? In fact, we've taken a whole different slant on the way we do funerals. We've taken a whole different slant on the way we actually look after our elderly. We don't look after them at home anymore. No offence if this is touching too much of a nerve. But we've put them away in some retirement village where we don't have to see them. That's what our world does, because the idea of death and of dying and of ageing is just too terrible to actually confront. We don't like mourners. They're sad. They're wet blankets. They're much too serious. Our world likes people who smirk, people who giggle, people who chuckle, people who are always happy. But those who've seen in themselves the blackness of their own sin grieve over it. They wish it was different. They sense that things aren't right. And so they plead with God to make them so, like Isaiah did in the temple. Do you remember that famous passage in Isaiah chapter 6? When God sees the vision of God in his holiness in the temple, and he cries out in anguish, "Woe is me. I'm wretched and sinful. I'm a man with unclean lips." That is, I've got a foul mouth. And I've seen God blinding in his purity, devastating in his holiness. How can I possibly stand in his presence? Seeing God as he is, Isaiah saw himself as he was. For the very first time, like Robinson Crusoe, rescued from that desert island and looking in the mirror for the first time in years and years and seeing what he really looked like. And I imagine it would have been quite a fright. Can you imagine? Well, that's what it's like seeing yourself as God sees you. Now, the problem for our world is they know nothing of God. Nothing of God. Because it knows nothing of God, it knows nothing of itself either. And therefore, true happiness continually eludes us. We don't know where to find it. We don't know where to look for it. So we look in the same places all the time. Do you know, in 1960, it was the day in which the year in which they captured Adolf Eichmann. Ever heard that name before, Adolf Eichmann? Now, Adolf Eichmann was a Nazi war criminal. He took place in the Holocaust, and he was one of the architects of the Holocaust. And he was brought to Israel to stand trial after 15 years of trying to track him down. And among the witnesses called to testify that day was a man named Yehiel Dinur. Yehiel Dinur. He was a Jewish man, obviously, who'd survived 2 years of torture in the death camp at Auschwitz. And as he was walked into the hall that day where the tribunal took place, there was this dramatic moment where his eyes met those of Eichmann, and he collapsed on the floor, sobbing and crying uncontrollably and violently. The sensation took place. And years later, they interviewed Yehiel Dinur on 60 Minutes, and he was asked what had happened on that occasion. And his answer was stunning. What struck him was that Eichmann looked so ordinary, so devastatingly ordinary. "I realised," he said, "that evil is endemic to the human condition, that any of us could commit the same atrocities. Eichmann is in all of us." That's what sent him great, great tears. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, "Oh, seriously? Are you saying we're actually capable of the kind of atrocities committed by the Nazis in World War II? That can't be. I'm a respectable middle-class person. I live in the greatest part of the world down here on the peninsula. You really mean that's possible?" So there's another little story I won't tell you now, but it's about Peter Kundal. You know Peter Kundal? Peter Kundal was that gardening guy on ABC TV, and he was a paratrooper in World War II. He said something very similar, but I'm going to save that story for another time because I've only got so many of these that I can use, right? So, Andrew Denton, interviewing him on that occasion, said, "Seriously, you can't mean that? That you're capable of exactly the same things as the Nazis, the SS troops who guarded those camps?" Come back to his answer on another occasion. The answer was yes, though. We're capable. That's not a popular conclusion, but it's what God's been telling you century after century. The only thing that makes it different for us is lack of opportunity and lack of power. Put us in the same position, we do the self-same things. Knowing our true state cannot help but make a person meek. Verse 5, Matthew chapter 5. Not weak, you know, the kind of playground sissy you can knock him over with a wet handkerchief. Not weak. That's not what meek means. Meekness is in the Bible is the strength to trust God rather than whining and simply demanding your rights all the time. It's the strength to trust him and not simply complain. Now, the meek person is one who's seen so clearly his poverty of spirit. And he's seen it so clearly that he's amazed that God can treat him so well, that God could be so kind. He's ashamed of his pride the meek person, and his longing to be noticed, and his constant obsession with self, so that he longs to be different, doesn't want to continue in the same way. That's why the meek person in verse 6, notice it there, because we need to move through it quickly, that's why the meek person hungers and thirsts for righteousness. See how one leads to the other there in these Beatitudes? And in verse 7, he longs to be merciful to others, because God's been so merciful to him. And so satisfied is he or she with all that God has given them and been so kind to them, they'll put up with anything, actually. In fact, verse 10, they'll put up with any persecution. Verse 11, they'll put up with any insult or slander, because that man or woman knows that they've been given the good life. They've been given it by God, who has blessed them now and will bless them later, and they've never, ever deserved it. And they never, ever will. That's what changes them. These aren't values, have you noticed, that our world admires. Imagine this person applying for a job as a car salesman or a real estate agent. Can you imagine? You know, it's I was just imagining what the interviewer would say, you know. Buck up a bit, buddy. Have a slightly better self-esteem, because I think the world mistakes this for the issue of self-esteem. But the person God favours has a whole different value system. The way up is down. Astonishing. Spiritual poverty leads to true wealth. Sincere mourning for your sin is the way to happiness. Hunger and thirst leads to satisfaction. Having nothing, spiritually speaking, is the way to have everything. So different. Completely upside down, these values. Remember Boris Becker? Gee, he's getting a bit old now. I'm not sure how old Boris Becker is. How old? He's about 50-odd or something. Is that right? After winning Wimbledon the second time, the first time as the youngest person ever, I think he was age 17, he amazed the world by admitting his profound emptiness, his ongoing battle with suicide. The greatest struggle each day was to commit from simply taking his life, he said. Now, you'd think, given so many centuries of trial and error and abject failure in the pursuit for happiness, we'd see that our pursuit of the good life really is a recipe for hopelessness. It just really does not work. It doesn't work. But most people never do see that. They're like the man who's always looking for his keys in exactly the wrong place, because he hasn't got the eyes to see where it will actually be found. The person must be envied is the person who, in seeing God, sees themselves as they truly are and realises how kind God is to take mercy on them. Is that you? Now, for some of you this morning, that's not you. You know, you're wrestling with these things and you're not sure where you stand with them. Notice the final reason why these people have the good life, though. They have the good life because true happiness can only be measured when you take eternity into account. If you're thinking short term, you'll never look in the right place. If you're thinking long term, it'll change everything. Pick it up again, chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice that "is the kingdom of heaven" expression. You get it at the end of verse 10 as well. Slide on down to verse 10. And what you find is verse 3 and verse 10 are like a pair of bookends, where everything between belongs to the same set. Like in verse 4, those who mourn are much to be envied, because they'll be comforted when, well, Isaiah 61 told you, they'll be comforted when the kingdom comes. In verse 5, the meek are to be envied because they'll inherit the earth when, well, when the kingdom comes. Verse 6, those who hunger and thirst, not for wealth and leisure and ease, but for righteousness, they'll be filled when the kingdom comes. Now, you might remember, and Carlos asked the question last week, the kingdom of God was the great subject of all of Jesus' preaching. It's what he came into the world to bring. It's what the crowd heard that day, heard him speaking about. And it came with the arrival of Jesus, which means this is a present kingdom. This is a kingdom that's here now, which was the point that Carlos wanted to know about last week. That's why verses 3 and 10 are in the present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you've got it. You're part of that kingdom if you actually belong to Jesus. But there's something greater to come, says Jesus. Something greater in the future when those who mourn will find their ultimate comfort. When those who hunger will be totally filled. When the pure in heart will see God. Our hope actually lies in eternity. Just the great promise of Jesus is that those who will receive it are given a taste of it now so that you'll know the reality of it. And therefore, that future in verse 10 will be worth any hardship, be worth any persecution, be worth any insult or false accusation. So such people, the people who have it now, those people who truly have it, never give up. Never give up. Never give in. Never follow the crowd. Their great delight is to live the way that God has entrusted them to live. You know, in Australia, to this point in history, we've been spared lots of persecution. Been spared lots of persecution. Not where Murali's going. Christians over there haven't been spared great persecution. Throughout Christian history, that's been the lot for most Christian believers. Joseph Son was a Romanian pastor, and he stood up to the communist dictator Nicolae Ceaușescu. I'm not sure if you remember that name. He was a brutal dictator and a persecutor of Christians. And Son later wrote this, having been in prison for a number of years: "Union with Christ is the most beautiful subject in the Christian life. It means that I'm not a lone fighter here. I'm an extension of Jesus Christ. When I was beaten in Romania, he suffered in my body. It's not my suffering. I only had the honour of sharing his." See what's being said? There's a unity of Christ with his people. There's a solidarity of him with his people. And that's important to know when repression and persecution comes here. Because I think it is coming here. I think that's what's happening. Those who know their God and the certain hope of heaven always think like this. They always think, I'm willing to suffer, to be persecuted for Christ, because he's worthy of it. Now, friends, what does all this mean for us? What does it all this mean? I've got three things. But the first one is simply a question. Are you part of this kingdom? Are you actually part of this kingdom? It's easy enough Sunday by Sunday to read these words, not reflect deeply on them, and presume or assume, but are you part of the kingdom? It's possible until now you've never considered this. But it's worth knowing that Jesus says if you're not a citizen of his kingdom, you will never know the happiness that you seek. You'll never know it. You'll know something like it for a short period of time, but you'll be doomed to the futility of the man in the play, searching continually in the wrong place. Change your strategy. Change the way you're pursuing it. And don't simply think that Jesus is offering some second best thing. What a blasphemous thought that is. No, he's offering you the very best thing, and he's telling you how you'll find it. There's the first thing. Are you actually part of this kingdom? Here's the second one. You may be someone who does belong to Jesus, or at least you think you do. Then it's appropriate to consider if you bear the character of the kingdom. Poverty of spirit. That sound like you? Mourning over sin. Not so that you're a sad sap wandering around the place all the time. Meekness. Hunger for righteousness. I want to please God with my many failures, meaning I have to confess my sins very often. Does that sound like you? It's easy to pick up the values of the world and practice them, not realizing they're miles away from the values of the kingdom. Now, in saying that, I don't mean we're to mimic these things. You know, we're to pretend to be poor in spirit. We're to pretend to mourn. Or to pretend to do these things. That'll get you nowhere, but you can pray for them. And actually, you ought pray for them. You must, Because the complete absence of these things means you're almost certainly not a member of this kingdom. You're a complete stranger to it. You're a stranger to Jesus. He will say on that great day, "Go away. I never knew you." How devastating would that be? To inhabit a church and darken its doorway, you know, week by week for all the years of your life and actually not know the gospel. Like the very elderly lady who must have been 86 years in the shade, went to the very first church I ever went to, Mrs. Palmer. And I had my doubts that she understood the gospel. And when I began to talk to her, I realized she didn't. Year after year, year after year, she came. Didn't understand the gospel at all. Is this your character? Are you growing in this character? For there's the indication that you belong to the kingdom. Here's the last thing. Because for all those who belong to Jesus, who live with different priorities, who give time and energy and money to a kingdom that's very different to this world, and what it gives its time and money and effort to those people who are always swimming against the tide, this is a challenging life to live. It's a challenging life to live. And at times you'll be tempted to wonder, am I missing out? Pursuing Jesus, living his way, am I missing out? If I give my money to the gospel when my neighbours are simply putting an extension on their house, will I miss out? The promise of Jesus is that the day will come when you'll no longer wonder. You won't wonder. When the kingdom comes in its fullness, when all the lights come on and everything's suddenly made clear, there'll be absolutely no doubt at all. Who had the good life? And do you think Jesus will have told you his story so that you find yourself on that day and there's a little sign that says, "Sucked in, you missed out"? How devastating it would be, but can you imagine Jesus would do such a thing as that? It'll be those who belong to Jesus who have the approval of the King who rules everything. And therefore, friends, I want to trust you. I want to invite you, trust him. Put his kingdom first. Make decisions to do that. And I want to ask, I'm going to ask God to help us to do that now. Why don't you join me? If you want to ask questions in a moment, feel free to do that. We've got time, and then I'll finish up. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the certainty he brings about the life to come. Thank you that he gives us a taste of it now. I want to pray for those who are struggling and suffering now and who wonder actually if they have the good life. Father, I ask that you'd fill them with hope and confidence today by your Holy Spirit. I want to pray for us here who know the Lord Jesus. Give us the discipline and perseverance to keep following him. I want to pray for those here who don't know him. I ask, Father, that you'd fill them with conviction about these things and the certainty that to pursue things in the way that the world pursues them will not lead them to happiness. We ask that they'd trust you, and we ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.